So we're going to start, I think it's two parts. I mean, for the next several weeks, we're going to be...
Actually, it's four parts.
Four parts, all in all. We're going to be digging into faith and works. The thing that at least most immediately comes to my mind when you think of James is this apparent conflict between faith and works, which I think most of us understand that there really is no conflict there. It's just a matter of understanding exactly what James is saying here. And so here's our passage we're going to look at today, James chapter 2, verses 4 through 17, which says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? For brothers, sisters without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So again, I think this is one of the more well-known passages in all of James. I don't think it's quite as complicated as most people make it out to be. But I want to get a running start here and just kind of review some of the major themes and ideas that we've already seen in James, and remind ourselves of what he's already taught, kind of some of the things that he seems to be interested in. As Jim talked about 2 weeks ago, and I brought up again last week, this is the first epistle that was written. This was written, I believe, in, what did we say, about 45, 50 A.D. So, I don't know, less than 20 years after Christ's death, less than 20 years after the beginning of the church. So this is very early on in the new teachings of the church. This is before Paul, before John wrote his epistle and his epistles and his gospel. And looking at the timeline that we have in Acts and understanding, you know, what was revealed at what point in time. It wasn't like, okay, here's Pentecost, here's the church, we now have all the teachings. We see through the book of Acts that there was a progression. And even throughout the whole Bible, we see that there's a progression. God did not reveal everything all at once. In the Old Testament, we refer to these Old Testament mysteries, these facts about Christ, about God, about his ultimate plan that had yet to be revealed. It wasn't that we couldn't comprehend them. It was they had not yet been revealed. The Old Testament saints didn't have the teachings about Christ, about the church, like we have today. And so understanding that progression is a major part in understanding in James. But here's some of the themes that I think we've seen so far. A major theme for James is consistency. That there be consistency between your beliefs and your actions. That there be consistency in your words and your actions. In verse 6 of chapter 1, asking without doubt, so there not be a wavering. Verse 8, he says, a warning against being a double-minded man, which is basically inconsistent. Do you believe in the teachings of Christ? You believe in the gospel? Then you believe that. And that's going to be what carries you through these trials and these tribulations here. Bridling the tongue. Having a consistency between, again, your beliefs and then what you say. In chapter 2, in verse 1, we have a warning against partiality. So again, it's consistent. Do you love my brethren? Do you have the love of Christ in you? Then that's going to show itself by not showing impartiality. Not lifting up or showing impartiality. Not showing partiality. Not lifting up the rich believer and kind of casting aside the one that's not rich, the one that's poor. And we have those commentaries by Constable, which, generally speaking, I don't find terribly useful. But I do like what he says here, starting in this passage. He says, some have seen this section, the section we're dealing with today, as dealing with the new subject, the relationship of faith and works, whereas the previous section dealt with partiality. It seems to me, however, that this section relates to the preceding one in the same way chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, relates to chapter 1, verse 2 through 18. It deals with the larger, more basic issue that connects with the underlying practical problem just discussed. And then he quotes from a guy named Mayer, who says, in this section, St. James proceeds to enlarge on the meaning and nature of that faith in Jesus Christ, which was spoken of in verse 1, as inconsistent with respective persons. So I think that's a good way to approach this. Is he's kind of expanding on it. He starts off in chapter 1 saying, and let me read chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, do not show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I'm reading from the English Standard Version there. But he connects this, as you hold on to your faith, don't show partiality. So again, it's if you really believe in Christ, that's not going to reveal itself by this showings of partiality. So he's kind of expanding on that in a wider, more basic level here, talking about if you have faith, this is what it's going to look like here. So throughout the book so far, we've seen this emphasis on having a consistency between your life and your actions. I'll bring this up again later, but I think I mentioned last week, James just assumes position. He doesn't go into it at all, and that's kind of Paul's speciality, is spending two or three chapters of each epistle explaining, or how we divide it, about half of each epistle, explaining your position in Christ and your riches in Christ. James just assumes that it's so. He never uses, to my knowledge, he never uses the word in Christ. But I do think that idea is throughout the book. He kind of assumes we're in Christ, now let's get to the conditional aspects. Now let's get to how that's going to reveal itself in your daily walk here. Another major theme is this idea of, again, consistency between words and actions. James seems very concerned with how your words and actions line up. In verse chapter 1, verse 22, he says, you know, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers also. And that idea of, I think the actual phrase is effectual doer of the word. And we're going to see that come up again today. But again, there's a consistency. You're not just hearing the words. You're internalizing them. You're making them, they're becoming a part of you so that it's going to produce actions out of that. And we saw last week, so speak and so act. And I like how Weiss says it, so be speaking and so be acting. There's the consistency in your words and actions to your faith, and it's a continual thing. It's something that's continually happening there. We've already seen, I call it precursors of Pauline grace. James doesn't do a lot of explanation there about grace, but we do see these little points of light, if you will. These little, it's just like the bud is starting to grow. You see the little green coming out of the ground there a couple times with Paul. I'm sorry, with James. Chapter 1, verse 2, joy in trials. That's a very gracious teaching. It's hard to have joy in trials when you're under an earthly legalistic system, because your mind is instantly going to go to, well, why is God punishing me?
Yeah.
And the fact that we can have joy, and the fact that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work. This idea of spiritual maturity, which is, James doesn't use these terms, but I think it's fair to say it's resting in Christ. That's the ultimate goal of all this. That's a very gracious teaching. It talks about glory and humility. That, again, that kind of contradicts what you would think of as the law, as far as, well, I keep the whole law. And for, especially for the Jewish person, there's a tremendous amount of pride. For the Pharisees, I've kept the whole law from my birth. When the rich young ruler said that to Jesus Christ, there's pride attached, but there's also a matter of fact. I've kept the whole law. Everything, I've done it. It's just a matter of fact. That's what you do as a Jewish person. But glorying in humility, glorying in your lowered state, to me that seems like a very gracious idea that is just starting to kind of, especially when we look back at it with all that Paul teaches, oh yeah, that's definitely grace that James is starting to talk about. You have a new standard of blessing. It's not earthly blessing. It's your heavenly riches. We talked last week about the law of liberty, and how for the Jewish these Jewish believers, the law of liberty. How is their freedom in these 613 plus however many other extensions of the law that they've built into it? And the last thing we looked at last week, mercy glories over judgment. That just seems to come out of nowhere. You know, if you don't show mercy, you can't expect God to be merciful to you. But mercy triumphs over judgment. This idea of grace and the mercy of God is going to glory over, exalt over. And that's a very gracious idea, which had to have come as a shock to those Jewish believers. So these are just some of the themes that I think are very significant to this passage, to understanding this passage in the right light here. So let's get into this first verse here. What use is it, my brethren? We're going to spend a lot of time on this particular verse. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So that first word there, that what use is it? What profit is it? What increase? Furtherance or advantage here. But before we get to that, I mentioned the word my brethren there. You know, James uses this personal greeting there. So we get the fact that not only is he speaking to these fellow Jewish believers, I should have written that there, because that's significant. I wrote he's speaking to them, but he's not necessarily speaking about them. And what I mean is, he's not necessarily saying any of this is true about you. I think, for me at least, a key to understanding this passage is to understand that this is a hypothetical that James is talking about here. He's not necessarily referring to an actual person here. I think that this is an argument by contradiction. He's showing the absurdity of this type of thinking here. But he is addressing his brethren. He is admonishing them. But he's not necessarily saying this is true of you.
It's almost like Paul often used the word if, not as something that was, but just if this had been true about you, here's the natural consequence of
exactly.
What could have been. But I think better things of you.
Exactly. And there's a lot of that comes out in the Greek that's very difficult to come out in the English. We don't have any English, as we'll see in a second here. And I'm going to bring this up several times, but you're right. I think a very similar passage is Romans 6. James is using a similar type of hypothetical. And what does Romans 6 say? How can we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? It's absurd. It is logically inconsistent. And I think that's the same thing that James's type of argument that he's giving here. So he says, what use is it, brethren, if someone... Well, that word is just very generic. Any person. And I have in the statement there, what is in question is the validity of the person's claims. And I think that's the key here. Notice what he says is, if someone says he has faith. Never in this passage is the actual object faith. Now, what he does, I think, is he takes this idea of somebody says that they have faith. Well, we're going to look at that, but that's something different than the faith that we would come to expect. And again, he's going to draw this kind of absurd contradiction from that. But the key here is this person's claim, whoever it is, this hypothetical person, if he says he has faith but has no works. So the first question there is, what use is it? What profit? What benefit is it? And I ask there, is this a spiritual profit? Is it an earthly profit? In what realm is he asking, what use is it? Is he saying in our daily life, what good is it if this is true?
Well, Jeremy, I wonder if he isn't saying, just saying you have faith. That's and we hear people professing in this day so many things.
Right.
Well, I have this, I have that. Just saying something doesn't go a long way, and that seems to where he's really hitting it. Just saying that you have something, so that doesn't make you a spiritual person, doesn't make you a Christian, just saying you have faith.
Exactly.
I have faith. We all have faith. I mean,
Exactly.
A little later in the chapter when he says, you say you believe in God. Well, the devils also believe and tremble.
Exactly.
So big deal, you have faith in God. What's it doing?
Exactly.
How's it acting out? How's it speaking?
But I think in this passage here, he says, what profit is it? I think that's the ultimate spiritual profit. Because that last phrase there, can that faith save him?
Right.
And we'll look at that word there, but this is saving from eternal judgment there. So what he's saying is simply, it's like you said, simply saying that you have faith. Simply saying you're a Christian.
Right.
If there's not the evidence there to back it up, that type of faith. So let's give the fact that you have something. You claim that it's true faith, but can that type of faith save him? I think this is dealing with the utmost spiritual consequences here. Understanding what true saving faith is the term I'm going to use. Well, let's get into it, because a lot of these things I'm going to explain further here. But that word there is profit here. So we go back to this word faith, pists, a firm and confiding belief in Jesus and his gospel. Same word he uses throughout the book. I think most of the words that are translated as faith is the same word there, as far as I saw yesterday. So we know that true faith, something that I'll probably call true faith or saving faith, is a belief in the gospel. So it's a belief in, as Paul later puts out, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So do you believe that? That is, I think, what's at question here. Saying you have faith, I really think is equivalent to saying I'm in Christ. In Pauline terms, that's what we would say there. Well, I'm a believer, I'm in Christ. Well, let's understand that there are going to be consequences of that. And I have here, Wiest points out, if a person is saying, I am possession of faith, and Hebert expands a little further, that word say is in the present tense, indicating that this individual repeatedly advances his claims that he has faith. So in almost all these terms here, a lot of the verbs and other words, there's this, I think the Greek form is the present participle, it's a continuing action here. So this person is saying over and over, I have faith. I have faith, yeah. I go to church, yeah, I'm in church.
Yeah, and how much we hear, I mean, it's really so up to date, so to speak. I mean, people say it all the time.
Oh, yeah.
It just drives me crazy. We're people of faith. What in the world? I mean, without an object, that has no meaning. We're people of faith.
Yeah, it's an easy thing to say, because then you're not, I believe in something.
Right.
So the faith in this verse is merely claimed faith. I like how Macaulay calls it lip faith.
I know, that's good.
And I think that's a good description. So when he says, can that faith save him? It's referring back to this claimed faith. So, and that's another key here. Faith is not the same. It's not just this one object that's questioning here. When he goes on and says, can that faith save him? The aforementioned faith that this person is claiming to possess. Can that save him? And this is the whole argument here. This is the whole absurdity here. You have faith, but you don't have a changed life. So is that type of faith that you claim to have, can that really save you? Have you really been saved from eternal damnation? Is if this faith that you claim to have that produces no changed life whatsoever, is that real faith here? So let's go on a little further. And I've already alluded to this several times. That word there, save, sozo, rescue from spiritual death, to deliver from the penalties of the messianic judgment there. So this is that this is salvation as we talk about it today. Can that faith save him? We know from John 14:16, Christ is the only way. So again, there's this argument by contradiction. You have faith, but there's no change. Is that the true faith? Is that the way? Are you talking about something else here? And I don't know if this statement is... I mean, I like the way I phrased it, but I don't know if it's all that helpful here. The question is whether or not that faith saves. The question is whether or not we have the faith that saves. Because I think what he's doing is contrasting this lip faith to true faith. So to simply say that you have faith, to possess this lip faith, that's not the faith that saves. Well, I really don't like this phrase, but a lot of people say the faith that saves is the faith that works. Well, there's some sentiment about that that is accurate, but in general, I do not like that statement. But what he's saying is, okay, so I'm in possession of some faith, but there's not a changed life. That's not the true faith. That's not the faith that saves. That's not, you're not, you haven't really, that person has not really trusted in Christ if there's not a changed life.
Yeah, we have the statement in Romans that's kind of a double-edged, if you shall believe in your heart and confess with your lips.
Right.
This person is confessing with his lips, but right. You don't know what's going on inside.
Exactly.
And the other part of that is that faith always has to have an object. And if you drop, and the popular thing is just to drop what the object is. But as believers, we have to state the object. The object is Jesus Christ. Without that as the object, that faith is also of no value. If you have faith in a tree,
or right,
or whatever, a rock or something.
Well, and that's, I don't know if it's a result of all this. This anesthetized language about I have faith, you know, that's really easy to attack. There's this. Have you guys ever heard of the flying spaghetti monster? There's this idea that, you know, I believe that on the other side of the sun is a big flying spaghetti monster. Well, you can't prove it's not there, right? I can believe it, and that's, they like to parody and say that's what religious faith is. It's the same as saying, I believe in a flying spaghetti monster that lives on the other side of the sun. We can never see it. We can't prove that it doesn't exist. But that's again, this objectless, weak, why believe?
Right.
And that's what's important. No, we have, I mean, you're going to talk tonight, why you believe in God. It's not that we just one day said, I'm going to believe in God.
Right.
No, there's evidence for it.
Right.
The world likes to deny it. And that's a different lesson.
And the world likes to deny that they're having faith when they talk about, well, science has proved this and that and the other thing. No.
Yeah.
No way. You have faith that what you have observed shows something you've already decided in your mind that you're going to believe.
Right. I read the other day, I forget, it's just a blur, I didn't read it a lot, but there was some test or some theory that they're able to show that the speed of light is not constant throughout the universe, which would be very significant to so much of this stuff, that so much of modern astrophysics. If the speed of light is not constant, well, that disrupts a lot of these formulas and other theories that we have. But yeah, it's, you know, well, you have faith, which is just this, it's this blind trust.
Blind faith, yeah.
Who was it? I think it was G.K. Chesterton said, Faith is believing when there's an absence of proof. Or he didn't put it that way, but he put it some way. It's not just, well, I'm going to believe this. It's, okay, we go this far. This is where direct evidence, this is where science can lead us. And then we have stuff beyond that where we don't have direct evidence. Well, that's faith. You know, evolutionists that say the Earth is, you know, however many billion years old. Well, we know this because this rock had to have... Well, you're assuming so many things that you have absolutely no way to verify. But we have faith, we have evidence. But to simply claim it and say, sure, God exists, why not? That's not true faith. It's not believing in the gospel and, you know, confessing too. Paul notes that out here. The new life obtained by faith will result in changed actions. I think that this is a parallel, like I already said, in Romans 6, to that whole argument that Paul goes through. How can we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Before that he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Mm-hmm. May it never be so. This is an absolute contradiction. And I think James is pointing here to a very similar contradiction. Mm-hmm. And so, let me sum up here. Kind of what this verse is talking about here. I go back to Romans 6, 2. How shall we that who died to sin still live in it? And I think what James is saying here is, how can we who believe not show any change in our life? I think that's the key here. And I'm going to hit this again, and I have it right there. The question shouldn't be, do I have this saving faith? The question should be, now that I have this saving faith, how will my actions be different? so many times in my life and in some of the commentaries, it seems to be this is a litmus test of whether or not you have true faith, is that you have works. If you don't have works, then the faith must not be there. So many times in my life, I've heard this used to pound, well, maybe you really didn't get saved in the first place. Mm-hmm. Or maybe it didn't take. Maybe your prayer wasn't sincere enough. Something happened, because if you really believed, then you would have works. Well, the point here is not to question our faith. And I think that's key here. I don't think James here is expecting people to question their faith. Well, do I really have that true faith? I think the question is, well, yeah, I have that true faith, so my life should be different. So how is my life going to be different now that I have true faith? He doesn't explain how that's going to happen. That's Paul's job, and I'll mention that again later. But I think that's how we understand it. If you say that you have faith but don't have works, is that the type of faith that saves you? But kind of underlying all of this is, my brethren, my fellow believers, you have that faith. You have been saved from eternal judgment. So that is going to result in good works. That is going to result in a different lifestyle here. And I think the point is to focus, again, on consistency. He just got done speaking about partiality. You really believe, and yet you're showing partiality? No, that's a contradiction. That contradicts who you are in Christ. That contradicts the position that you have here. And I think what our response to this should be is, my life needs to be different because I have this saving faith. Does that make sense? Let's go on here. So he gives an object lesson here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? What gets you reelected if you're a politician? I believe we need to help out these people. Right. And yet you never, ever do anything about it. So many people, you know, it irritates me when you have all these rich celebrities that talk about, we need to help out the poor. And they live in a $20 million house. See, to me, there seems to be some contradiction there. Yes, you're given a lot of stuff, but you need a $20 million house? There's a this is kind of a roundabout off discussion thing here, but there's a movie that came out not too long ago called Searching for Sugar Man. It's a documentary. Any of you guys ever heard of it?
No.
We
write the names down, then we go look on.
We count on you.
Exactly.
On Netflix, and then we go find it on Netflix.
Well, this is there's this singer songwriter back in the early 70s named Rodriguez, who made two albums. He's from Detroit, made these two albums, sold virtually nothing in the United States. And so he didn't make any more after that. Somehow these albums made it to South Africa, and he became enormously popular there. Partly because this was during the era of apartheid, and South Africa was so closed off from the rest of the world, they had no idea what was going on. And they got this album, they really liked it. So the movie's kind of following, trying to trace this guy. Anyway, they find him. They find he's still alive. All these people in South Africa thought he had died, but it turns out he's alive and just been living in Detroit, working in construction. And so they brought him, like in the late '90s, back to South Africa, and he did these huge concerts there. And but what's neat, and the whole point of this very long rabbit trail, is that at the very end, they talk about this guy who's a really simple guy, and you know, he made a couple records. He had hoped to do better, didn't. And his response when they interview him in the modern day is, you know, the show business is a lot of luck, and I didn't make it. So that's it. He went on his life. He was fine with that. And now that he's getting a lot more fame and attention as a musician, a very talented musician, you know, he's been doing a lot of shows. He was actually in Denver last week, I think, up at the First Bank Center in Westminster. So now he's getting more. Well, the very end of the movie says virtually all the money that he's earned, he's given to his friends and family. And he's lived in the same rundown house in Detroit that he has for 40 years. To me, that's consistency. They talk a little bit about him, how he has been, you know, trying to help out the community. And, you know, Detroit is a community that needs a lot of help.
Yes.
And he's done to help out. He tried to run for city council once, didn't make it. But to me, that's a consistency. Okay, here's a person that, because of this movie in recent years, he could become very big. He could go on tour, sell records, probably like make a lot of money. But at least the last thing in the movie says pretty much everything he's given away and still lives in what we would consider poor conditions here. That's consistency. These people that say, yeah, I really want to do good for people. But I still want to have my, you know, $20 million house. Really, you want all this excess in your life. Yeah, you're given a lot, but how much more could you give towards people? There's consistency. Man, I wish I could help out people. Yeah, it makes me feel bad to see all these homeless people, and that's just, I wish I could do something about it. But, oh, well, I'm going to go drive my
Mercedes.
I saw an ad the other day for like an Audi. Oh, you could lease one for only $950 a month. There's a disconnect. And this is kind of what he's saying here. If you say to your brothers and sisters, here I think he's talking about claimed generosity, lip generosity.
Right.
Man, I feel so bad for you. You need to go be filled, be warmed. Well, you think that most people that are poor and destitute have chosen that? I doubt most people have. I think most of them, they don't have a choice. They need somebody to help them. And to simply say, man, I wish your life would get better. But you're not doing anything. Are you really generous there? Can you call that true generosity? I mean, empathy, that's fine. I empathize. I feel bad. I have a lot of sympathy for you. But I've got to go do this thing over here. I really can't help you out. Well, that's not true generosity there. It's absurd for you to claim to be a generous, benevolent person and yet never have actions that are going to do good for other people here. So that's the object lesson that he's giving here.
I notice it just says brother or sister, so do you think that it doesn't say stranger? I'm just saying that our first obligation may be to our brothers and sisters in Christ, not necessarily to strangers. So,
well, I think that's consistent with what he was talking about earlier, is showing this idea of showing partiality was directly related to within the body there. You know, some rich person comes in and you give them the high seating.
Right.
So I think his focus, and you're right, the priority there, I don't think that's the specific application here. I think he's giving an illustration. This is a object lesson, but that is true with what James says and other things. Is helping out those in the body first. But there's a inconsistency here between what they're saying and what they're doing. It's, you know, anybody can say what they want.
People do.
And the first thing that we should do when we read that is to try to honestly examine ourselves.
Yeah.
See where our motives and heart, where maybe we can fool ourselves into thinking we're living a Christian life and yet not really tuned in to all that God would have us be doing as well as saying and thinking.
I think that's exactly right. It's meant for personal introspection. It's not to question your faith.
Yeah.
It's, you know, I went to summer camp 7 years as a you know, every year basically I was in high school, and at least half of the times I went up there, I got saved again, because there'd be some lesson about something like this. The Bible says you have to have work. If you're really saved, you're going to have works. And yet you do this. And by the way, we'll get to works. Well, I'll hit it in a second here. So here the contrast is between true generosity and this feigned, this claimed lip generosity. Having nice words doesn't really do much at all for the world. You actually got to go out there and do it. So here we go. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's kind of the one verse there that really gets people. Well, that word there, works, is ergon. And I have listed there all the words in which it's used, all the instances in which that word is used through James. And I think it's fruitful to go through, if you have time on your own, and look at each of those verses there, because it's very helpful in understanding how is James using this word there. I think a particularly interesting use of it is in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 25. Let me go to that really quickly. Well, let me start in verse 22. But be doers of the word. I don't know if that's the same word. And not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For is anyone a hearer of the word and not a doer? He is like a man looking intently at his face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forget what he's like. But the one who looks at the perfect law of liberty, who looks into the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer. And I think some translations use an effectual doer. That's the same word there, ergon. So, and again, well not again, but this is a, first of all, it's plural, so it indicates more than just one specific deed. It's not, oh, you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, but you lied. Are you really a Christian? No, it's not just one deed. It's plural, it's many works, and it's a lifestyle. It's the tense there indicates continually producing works. If this person claims to be saved, claims to have faith, but is not continually producing works, is not having that lifestyle, or in this phrase, it's the negative, so is continually not producing good works. So you never have any evidence of Christ in you. That is not the faith that you have. And by the way, the faith here refers back to verse 14. So even so, that faith that we talked about, that person claimed they have, this lip faith, if it's not continually producing works, is dead, being by itself.
And Jeremy, I think actually in the Greek, I don't have it with me. There's actually a definite article before faith again, so it could be, you could say that faith or the previous faith that was mentioned back and forth.
Right.
So it refers back again, and that's so key.
Yes.
To keep it in the context. It's that lip faith that was talked about back in 14.
Exactly. You're exactly right. It does have that. And I think Stephen translates it specifically that way. He says the aforementioned faith that the person claims to have.
That's interesting because it immediately brings to my mind Christ saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man abides in me, he will bear. And you get the idea of a life that continually bears fruit that shows that it has life.
And I meant to go through a lot more of those, because I do think it's important to understand James is fairly fresh off the teachings of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so you see, in particular that, I would not be surprised if that's one of the things James has in mind when he's going through these passages. I remember Jesus talking about abiding in him, you're going to show fruit. You're going to continue, you're going to have a life of producing fruit. If you never produce fruit, and I think that's the key here, it's not that you're always this good person. No, the key is if you're never that good person. That's what the focus is on here. It's not that you do a couple bad things. You know, I hear a lot of people say that's kind of their first idea. Well, this person hasn't gone to church, and this person has been doing this and that. They must not. I wonder if they're really even saved. Well, no, it's not that you're pointing to this specific list. It's, do you have a lifestyle that never produces good works? Are you continually producing works of the flesh? If that's all that you do, that's contrary to you being in Christ, you abiding in Christ. If you're abiding in Christ, if you're in Christ, it's not going to be true that you never produce good works. And again, I think this is for personal introspective. Well, I have that faith, so how am I going to start producing works? How should my life be different from that? And if this idea of having a lifestyle that stems from your position in Christ, that's one of Paul's specialties. Can one of you read Colossians? Roger, can you read Colossians 1, 9 through 12? And somebody else able to look up Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? So I think these are very passages to expound on this topic here.
Okay, 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'll keep going here. Okay. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
Which that, I mean, all those passages, I love Paul's prayers.
Yeah, I know.
But that you may be strengthened in the knowledge, so that you may bear fruit with his power. I mean, all of the identification is pretty much all that we need to know about identification is right there. But this is the further explanation of it. Having that new life in Christ will produce works. Paul explains explicitly how it's done. James here is just pointing to the fact that, okay, now that you have the new life, you need to understand you're going to have a different lifestyle. It can't be true that if you have that saving faith, that your life is not is that your life won't change at all. Did somebody have Ephesians 2?
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in.
Man, you could spend years on that verse. Created the good works that he's created for us.
Right.
I was talking to somebody about that not too long ago. Yeah, God has already created the good works for us. We just have to rest in him. James isn't explaining all that here, but the idea that being in Christ, you have good works that have been prepared for you, that's there. That's what he's saying. It can't be true that when you have the saving faith, that your life will not be different. That cannot be true. I think that's what he's pointing to. So, because you have the saving faith, understand your life is going to be different here. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. That's nekros, can mean literally dead or spiritually dead. I think the context indicates spiritually powerless. That type of faith that the person claims to have that never produces any results, that's not the faith that saves. But the context here is James talking to believers. He never says it, but understanding it, you know, Paul would say, but you have that faith. You have been changed. And so now, understand your life is going to be different because of that here. You know, clearly God had a wonderful plan when it came to the scriptures there. But we would be left out with so much information if all we had is James. It's so interesting how the words complement each other, how each epistle complements the other one. James here kind of hits you over the head and says, it's not, you can't just say, I'm going to go do whatever. My life is whatever. I'm saved, good, I'm free and clear. No. You there's going to be results from the saving faith. Paul explains exactly how that works here, but James is just trying to get them, you know, what would have happened with these Jewish believers? It seems clear at this point that they understood that because of Christ, because we're in this new age, that the life, the new age of grace, that the law, our relationship is different. So maybe some of them could say, well, yeah, I believe in Christ, so now that means I don't have to do anything anymore. That there's no expectation as far as how my life ought to look like here. And they could have gone, you know, the willy-nilly here. But he's saying, no, you have the life of Christ. You have faith. There are going to be consequences of that. So let me try and kind of sum up what it all means here. James, I mentioned this before, and I do think it's important to understand. He assumes position. James assumes position that we are in Christ, that we have this faith. I think throughout all these passages here, James's understanding is that we have that saving faith. He doesn't explicate that like Paul does, but he assumes it. He focuses intently on the conditional aspects of our position. And that's constantly what he's saying. Throughout the passage, you could put in the words, you have faith, now this is how it's going to work out in your life. And the emphasis for us, well, let me go back. These verses here are essentially an argument by contradiction. He is showing the absurdity of claiming faith or salvation when there's not a changed life that would result from that. Ironside writes, there's no work of grace in the heart where there are no acts of grace in the life. And again, I think that can be easily applied in the wrong area there. But I do think that that is a true statement. That is a true statement. There is no work of grace in the heart where there are no acts of grace in the life. I think what would the contrapositive of that be? Because you have grace in your life, you can only have grace in your life, works of grace in your life, if there's a work of grace in your heart. I think that's the argument that James is saying here.
You make a good point about saying that the human tendency is to put the cart before the horse and to put the works at an elevated position.
Exactly.
Because we can see the works and we can use them to judge others by.
Yeah.
And I can look at somebody smoking and say, he's not a Christian.
Yeah.
He had a beer too.
Yeah.
And I laugh now.
Yeah.
But until very recently.
That's true.
Yeah.
If I were totally honest, I was judging myself by God's mercy and saying, it's okay, God's forgiven me. And I was judging others without mercy.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And when I became honest about that, it was a significant change, let's just put it that
way. Oh, definitely. And I think that's, James, that's exactly what James is getting at here. So be acting and be walking as those that are judged by the law of liberty, by this life of Christ, if you will. And we have the same idea of partiality. I mean, every single one of us is going to judge other people much harsher than we judge ourselves. That is human nature on any level for any people anywhere.
Right. We want grace to us, but law to them. Right?
when I that same summer camp I went to as a teenager, I worked there throughout college, and the first year I was there, I worked in the on the operations side. I wasn't a counselor. I worked in the kitchen and clean up and doing a lot of that stuff. And something happened one time. There's an argument, or people were frustrated with somebody else. And one of the leaders at the church there, this guy named Andy, made the statement that everyone's own job is the hardest at camp, or something like that.
Yeah.
And that's the same sentiment. It's, my job is so much harder than yours. You know, I'm in such more dire straits than you are. You're so much worse off than me. We you know, how does Jesus put it? You try to remove the speck from the other person, but you've got a beam in your own eye. That absurd.
Get rid of the speck of sawdust.
Yeah, the absurd picture there. So I think this is important. James does not explain how we are to live this new life. He simply says you're going to have a new life because you have the faith in Christ. And this is kind of a jump start, if you will. This is kind of a, no, you can't just go out and live however you want. It's not that your life, you're free to do whatever. You've broken free from the law and now there's nothing.
Right.
No, there are consequences of our faith in Christ. It's absurd to think otherwise. If you were to have any other type of faith, that's not the faith that saves. But having the faith that saves is going to result in good works here. And Paul goes on to in much detail explain how that is accomplished here. And so our response here, as I've said several times already, this isn't a question of faith. This isn't a litmus test, do I have the real faith? Or, as so many people use it, does he have the real faith? This isn't I heard recently about somebody taking a test of whether or not they had Asperger's syndrome, and you know, answering 50 questions, you calculate it, and it can tell you if you have Asperger's syndrome. I mean, they have different psychological tests like that. That's not what this is. Well, let's see. Do you have your real faith here? You don't have good work. So you did that. 5 is okay, but any more than 5 of these sinful acts, and you're clearly not a Christian. But that's not the point here, because He uses works, but I think the idea there is lifestyle. Do you have a lifestyle that is completely contradictory to the life of Christ that should be in you? And so our response is, since I have the true faith, notice how he starts this out. What use is it? My brethren, my fellow believers, I think is what he's saying there. My fellow believers, since you have the true faith, your life is going to be different. So kind of, to me, this is like, okay, so there's going to be a changed life that results from it. How do I get it? It's kind of the tease, you know. You have this, so it's going to be different. So, oh, my life's going to be different. Well, how does that happen? How is that going to change in my life? Well, these people are going to have to wait for Paul to explain it. We of course, have it now. But this is kind of that thing that hooks them, that gets them in. You have life. You have the faith. Your life is going to be different. And so the response is, well, how do I get the difference in my life? How do I go and live differently now that I have this new faith in Christ? So that's the end there. Does anyone have any final thing they wanted to add or change? Or?
Well, I'm just impressed at how the idea of just, you know, he really hits hard on just saying something. Saying something doesn't make it true. And just saying, go and be filled. You're not helping anybody by, and you pointed out already, just by saying something to somebody doesn't really help them. It's by doing something. And, you know, so, like I said, he's focusing on our Christian walk and you know, and making sure that it's really consistent with who we are, really.
Right. All right, let's close in prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you so much for the grace that we have, for the truth that we have in the Word. I thank you so much for the new life that we have in you, and help us to understand how we need to be resting in you and abiding in you and trusting that you will perform those good works which you've prepared for us if we simply walk in faith in you. And just help us to understand these things. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.